First Samuel, Tape 9, Chapter 17.
Okay, let me swiftly bring you up to date in our discussion of First Samuel. You might want to turn to First Samuel Chapter 17, please. As far as the broad outline is concerned, we're in the second section. I've jotted some of the things on the board. We've been discussing for the last couple of weeks an overview of chapter 16 through 27. In other words, we've been just backing off and making general observations of the section as a whole. I found at least five great things that I think we should know before we get into detailed study. And we were in the process of discussing those. 16 through 27 is a wonderful section on inspiration. We've already discussed that. It's also a wonderful section on the sovereignty of God. We've already discussed that. It's a tremendous section on guidance and knowing the will of God. We've discussed that. It's a great section on testing, illustrated by the fact that David, for 12 years, was on the run from Saul, but those were important years in his life. God used those to mold him into a man of character and a man of God. And through that period, you'd look at it on the level of earth and say, that's unfortunate that he had to go through that. But oh, when you see the Psalms that he wrote during that time, then you praise God that he went through that. God has called many of these Bible saints to go through things so we wouldn't have to go through them, so we can learn from their experiences. And then when we left off last time, I was in the process of showing you how chapter 16 through 27, especially illustrated in the life of David, are pictures of the Lord Jesus. And I suggested three ways that Christ is pictured in 16 through 27. He's pictured with David's union with Jonathan. We discussed that last time. He's pictured with David's rejection and humiliation. We discussed that last time. And now let's pick up with what we're going to look at now. David, according to chapter 13:14, is a man after God's own heart. And as a man after God's own heart, he's a picture of Christ and the Christian. And I'd like to discuss this next one now. He's a picture of Christ and the Christian in his victory over Goliath. I believe that's an instructive scripture. Now, of course, I pointed this out last time. David pictures Christ three ways. He pictures Christians four ways. The way he pictures Christians, that he doesn't picture Christ, is, of course, in his failures and in his sins, in his terrible blunders. There he represents the Christian, the child of dust, frail human beings. I ask you to turn to 1 Samuel 17, please. David as a picture of Christ and the Christian in his victory over Goliath. Now, I don't believe I'm spiritualizing when I'm about to give you this. It's much too clear to think that man is reading it in. I believe it was intended by God the Holy Spirit. David, in his single-handed combat with Goliath, overpowers Goliath and his kingdom. And I believe it's just a marvelous illustration how the son of David, in his single-handed combat with another Goliath, overpowered Goliath and his whole kingdom. And I believe God intended that. Let me give some facts. I've got 10 facts here. I'm not going to give them in such a way that you'll have time to jot them down. Later on, if you'd like them, I'd be glad to give them to you. But I want to rattle them off, facts about David in chapter 17, but But don't think David. Think Christ, New Testament. And you'll see how close this is. Number one, David was the anointed shepherd king. Does that sound like anybody you know? Number two, David was from Bethlehem and came to be the Savior of his people. Sound like anybody you know? Number three, for 40 days, Goliath came out tempting Israel and the armies of the living God. I don't believe that's just a historical fact. Number four, David was sent by his father. Number five, rejected by his brothers. Number six, refused to use carnal weapons in his battle. Number seven, had a supernatural victory over the enemy. Number eight, shared the spoils with all of his own people. Number nine, through that conflict, won himself a Gentile bride. And number ten, he brought all of those spoils to the temple and laid them at the feet of God. I think that's far too many coincidences not to be intended by the Holy Spirit. It's just a shadow of the Son of David, the greater than David, of the Lord. Now, because this story is so long, and you'll notice chapter 17 has 58 verses, I don't think much would be gained by just reading the chapter aloud together. Because the story is long and graphic, I believe it would help if we showed the parallels between David and the Christian. How David pictures the Christian man after God's own heart. And then you'll see automatically how he's a picture of Christ. Okay? When we get into it, I'm going to give you some background first, but when we get into it, just for the sake of analysis, I'm going to give you five principles of a man after God's own heart, illustrated by David in this chapter. And by those principles, you'll be able to test in your own life. Am I a man after God's own heart? Am I a woman after God's own heart? All right, let me give some of the background to give the spiritual sense of the story. The Holy Spirit has taken great pains to give us some of these details. It seems as if he doesn't just want to say, and there was a war and there was an enemy. He wants you to get a good look at the enemy. And so in graphic detail, he begins to describe Goliath of Gath. He wants us to see the foe. And the story doesn't end in 1 Samuel 17. In one sense, it only begins there. Because the war continues. Goliath had four sons. And those four sons were out to kill David. You can read that record in 2 Samuel 21. And they went after David. They were every bit as ugly and scary as Goliath was. You could tell that by their names. One was named Ishbi-Benob. Alright, is that a nice name? Another one was named Saph. The third one was named Goliath Jr. And the fourth one is not named in the Bible. He's just described. He had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. They were all giants. Now, it's easy to read these things, la, 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 but try to catch the wonder of the reason why God takes the time to paint the details of this enemy. He is not just putting good Sunday school stories in the Bible. Stories to tell little children. That's not why he did it. That works, and that's great, praise God, for these exciting stories. But catch the spiritual significance of these things. Chapter 17, verse 4. I'll bring it from the Hebrew into English for you so you can get the wonder of some of this. His height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, I think you know that in the Old Testament, they measured everything by the human body. They didn't have rulers in those days or yardsticks, so they measured by the human body. They measured the distance from the thumb to the little finger. That was a span. And from the elbow to the tip of the finger. And from the forehead to the nose. Those were different measurements that they used. Now, the span, the cubit rather, was approximately 18 inches, a foot and a half. And if you take the cubit to be a foot and a half, Goliath was 9 foot 9 inches tall. If you take the sanctuary cubit, that was 21 inches. And we're not sure which one he's using. It just says cubit. So it could be 18 or it could be 21. If it's the sanctuary cubit, he's 11 feet tall. So I call him 10 feet tall. I think that's a nice compromise. But you've got a tremendous giant here. 10 feet tall. That was by nature. He was also a giant by art. He was skilled, the Bible says, as a warrior. Now, I don't know how you'd feel standing in front of a 10-foot man who was skilled in war. 17, verses 5 through 7. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. 187 pounds, okay? 187 pounds. That's his helmet. That's what was on his head. 187 pounds. The shaft of his spear, verse 6, and he also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. The head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield carrier walked before him. He was of the descendants of the sons of Anak in Joshua's day, the giants. According to verse 7, the head of his spear weighed 18 pounds. That's the head of his spear. A shot put weighs what? 16 pounds? Is that what a shot put is? Bowling ball. Think about a bowling ball. About 16 pounds for a bowling ball. The head of his spear was 18 pounds. Can you imagine throwing that across the yard? All right. Why does God go into this detail? Once again, he's not just trying to paint some graphic picture. This man really existed. And I believe God goes into this detail in order to show us that it's impossible to face a formidable enemy like this with flesh and blood. He's just showing us how impossible it is to win against such an enemy. And you know who he's a picture of, that Goliath. We can't stand against Satan. There's not a possibility we can win against that ugly creature. We can't. And God paints all of this just in order to show us this. Now, in addition to the fact that Goliath was of prodigious size, a tremendous giant, his threats and his challenges sent fear throughout the people of God, all throughout the land. Now, I don't know what was going on in Saul's mind during all this time. I have an idea what was going on in his mind. It's just conjecture. You see, Samuel had already told Saul that God had rejected him. And he was about to lose the kingdom. And I'm sure when this giant came out, he said, oh, God's word's going to be fulfilled any minute now. And he probably thought that his time was up. 40 days, twice a day, this monster came out and threatened them. 80 times. Now you just picture this guy coming out between two armies 80 times. Look at verse 8, please. And he stood, and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, and he said to them, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you, servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Again the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. No wonder we read verse 11, and Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Oh, the pride and the disdain. When your king begins to sink in fear, when your leader's knees give way beneath him, where are the hearts of the people going to go? And that's what happened. Saul was scared to death. And all the people followed in his train. Their hearts melted. There was a better day for Saul, as you know in our earlier study, when the Lord was with him, and he was with the Lord. Remember, he went up against Nahash, the serpent, and had a tremendous victory. The Spirit of the Lord was resting on him then. But now, the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul, and one Philistine makes him tremble. Every day, Goliath became more and more insulting. His challenges became prouder and prouder, while God's people became increasingly timorous, afraid, frightened. And I believe the whole point of this inspired record is to present Goliath as an impossible enemy, no match for flesh and blood. God underscores the impossibility of dealing with it. The Holy Spirit shows us his size, shows us his armor, shows us his threats, and then asks the question, who's a match for him? Who can face this man? All right, now the answer is, the man after God's own heart can. Okay? David, man after God's own heart, picturing Christ, man after God's own heart, picturing every believer, man after God's own heart. Let me give one other little piece of background, and then let me look at the underlying principles. Look at verse 17, please. Then Jesse said to David his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look under the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And he was, as he was talking with them, behold, a champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled away from him and were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. 3 of David's brothers were already in the Israeli army, facing that Philistine army. And now David shows up on the scene. Now, with what I've told you, and with what you know from your study through the years of this story, let me tell the rest of the story in terms of the principles. 5 characteristics of a man after God's own heart. The first principle can be stated in these words. A man after God's own heart recognizes the enemy as God's enemy, not man's. Recognizes the enemy as God's enemy, not man's. Look at verse 26. David spoke to the men who were standing by him. saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" See, this enemy was not against the armies of Israel, not in David's view. He was against the armies of the living God. He wasn't a Philistine. He was an uncircumcised Philistine. He was calling attention to the covenant of relationship, the covenant of separation. A man after God's own heart recognizes Goliath is God's problem. I tell you, if we could get that principle into our hearts, we'd be a lot better off. The enemy is God's enemy. You see, it's easy to read this, la la la, and to miss the wonder of this. Thousands and thousands of Christians do not enjoy victory in the Lord because they're trying to battle the enemy on their own. We hear so much about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you almost sound like a heretic if you dared suggest the world, the flesh, and the devil are not enemies of the Christian. And yet, without clearing my throat, I'll tell you that. They are not your enemy. You're not to fight the world. You're not to fight the flesh, and you're not to fight the devil. And every time you waste time fighting that, you're going to be losing, as far as victory is concerned. Those are God's enemies, not yours. Goliath is God's enemy. And the man after God's own heart has recognized that basic thing. He's defying the armies of the living God. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. Christians are out fighting worldliness and out fighting lust and fighting the old sin nature and fighting the devil. They're never going to enjoy the Christian life while they're fighting those endless battles that never work anyway. As a Christian, you have no enemies. Do you see that? That's the wonder of the finished work. That Jesus Christ has already overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and everything that stands between you and the will of God. You're not to fight those battles. And an awful lot of Christians think they have to fight their way to victory. The sooner we learn the principle of the man after God's own heart, they're God's enemies. And I'll hold that for a moment. Because closely tied into that is the second principle. The second characteristic of a man after God's own heart is this. He not only recognizes the enemy as God's enemy, but therefore the battle as God's battle. Look at verse 31. Words which David spoke were heard. They told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him. You're but a youth. He has been a warrior from his youth." David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. And I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard. I struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David knew he wasn't going to fight that battle. The Lord delivered me from the bear. The Lord delivered me from the lion. And I'm trusting the Lord to deliver me from the paw of this Philistine. In verse 45, when he gets out on the field, he addresses the same kind of statements into the teeth of Goliath. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands." Oh, man after God's own heart. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Oh, that's so easy to say and to sing and to recite. We need to learn that. The battle is not ours, it's God's. There's two historical references here that shed a little light on the principle. One is the story of the lion and the bear, and the other is the story of Saul's armor. Verse 38, Saul clothed David with his garment and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. David said to Saul, "I can't go with these. I've not tested them." And so David took them off. Let me make a couple of comments about the lion and the bear and then the untried encumbrance, Saul's armor. When David was in the fields guarding his sheep, on two different occasions he rescued them. Once from the paw of the lion, once from the paw of the bear. According to David's testimony, one time the lamb was right in the animal's mouth when he went and rescued him. And after he took the lamb from that animal, that time it was the bear turned around and came after David. And David attacked the bear and grabbed him by the beard and struck him down, and God gave a mighty victory. And then he confessed, "The Lord delivered me. The Lord did that." David for one moment didn't think that that was his own battle. What comes into my life, like the lion and the bear when I'm just taking care of the sheep, not my problem. It's God's. What comes into your life is not your problem. They're God's enemies, and God has to deal with them. I can't fight a bear, and I can't fight a lion. I went to school with a man who tried to fight a bear, and he'll carry the scars all his life. And Lillian saw that man. He had a tremendous mess because of what that bear did. We can't fight 10-foot giants. It's not possible. Just so I can't fight bitterness, and I can't fight a gossiping tongue, and I can't fight an unforgiving spirit, and I can't fight indifference, and I can't fight anger, and I can't fight pride, and I can't fight impatience, and I can't fight jealousy, and I can't fight anxiety, and I can't fight any sin. But I can have victory over them. If I try to fight them, I'm going to lose. I've got to learn that the battle is God's on these things. There are Christians who are always talking about the great battle between the flesh and the spirit. Always fighting, always warring, the struggle to live the Christian life. They haven't begun to learn the principles of the man after God's own heart. I love this section, verse 38, 39, and 40, Saul's armor. If it's God's battle, he must fight it, and, listen, if it's God's battle, man's armor won't work. That's what he's saying here. I would love to see an artist, if some of you are gifted in art, I have some tremendous Bible pictures I'd love to see on canvas. I'd love to see an artist who understands the ways of God and sees the spiritual stupidity of fighting Goliath in Saul's armor. I would love to see his concept on a canvas of David in Saul's armor. If you ever want to write a good book, there's your title. See, God's called me to title books, entitle them, but not to write them. So here's another good title. David in Saul's Armor. a more preposterous thing a man could not do than face Goliath in Saul's armor. I just picture him. He couldn't even walk. And he's in there. He says, all right, you're going to fight Goliath. Go ahead. And he says, I can't even move. He was so burdened down with Saul's armor. It was given to him because they thought it was going to help. But it smothered the poor guy. He couldn't begin to fight. He couldn't breathe. He couldn't walk. He couldn't move. It was a hindrance. It was a bondage. Saul's armor. Oh, I could go. All of the programs, the legalism that man puts on us to win the battle. You're going to win the Christian life now. You're going to need these things. Now, here's the rules. And here's the regulations, and here's what you're going to need. Make sure you do this, and make sure you do that. Got to be ready for Goliath. He's out there. And they slap on you all of these rules. Everything right. Make sure you get up early. Make sure you have quiet time. Make sure you memorize so many scriptures and read through the Bible every day. Make sure you tithe. Make sure you go to a local church. Make sure you support missions, and on it goes. You can't fight in that. It's going to kill you. You can't even walk in that. It's bondage. And you won't begin to see the thrill of facing and winning over Goliath until you take that dumb armor off. You can't fight in Saul's armor. It's God's battle. You've got to have God's armor, not man's armor. And we just don't need Saul's armor. All of these psychology lessons and all of these counseling courses and marriage counseling. You don't need Bible school to fight Goliath. You don't need Greek to fight Goliath. You don't need Hebrew to fight Goliath. You don't need commentaries to fight Goliath. You don't need anything but Jesus to fight Goliath. And the sooner we learn that, this is the man after God's own heart. It's God's enemy, and it's God's battle. Verse 45-47, I love his words. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Oh, isn't that tremendous? I'll strike you down and remove your head. I love to contrast Saul's armor with what Paul said about the true armor in Ephesians 6. Right? Paul was writing to those Ephesian Christians. And remember, the book of Ephesians is one of those prison epistles. Paul was in prison when he wrote that. And he constantly looked up and saw the Roman soldier in his armor. And one day, as he looked up, God gave him a revelation. And the revelation was this. The soldier in his armor is like the Christian in his God. And he began to describe. And when he says, put on the whole armor of God, don't read that wrong. He's not saying, put on the armor God gives you. The helmet of salvation. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, put on the armor of God. God is your armor. Clothe yourself in him. Not Saul's armor. Put on God. And then he breaks it down and begins to give the characteristics of God. Righteousness and truth and peace and salvation and all. But there's not many pieces to the garment. It's the Christian clothed in God. That's how you're going to win over Goliath, and in no other way. The armor of this earth is not going to help us. The fact is, as you may well know, it's a positive hindrance. It not only doesn't help, it actually hinders you on the path. I want to give you the next characteristic. The man after God's own heart not only sees the enemy as God's enemy, not only sees the battle as God's battle, he also sees that he is God's instrument through which the battle will be won. Look at verse 40, please. And he took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Verse 48, and it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. I used to think that was a lucky shot. Now, I don't mean lucky the way the world uses it. What I mean, not luck, supernaturally controlled. That is, if God didn't work a miracle, David couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. That's how I used to think. And God was riding that stone and steering it and got it right in the right place. There was only one place where he wasn't covered with armor. And that stone had to go right inside there. And I said, well, what a miracle that was, that God would do that. I'm not dead sure of that anymore. That may be the case. But as I read my Bible, those old slingers could sling. Listen to Judges 20:16. Judges 20:16 says, and out of all these people, 700 choice men were chosen who were left-handed. Each one of them could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Not hare, H-A-R-E, rabbit. You know, it's talking about skull fuzz. It's talking about hare, human hare. They could take a stone at a human hair and not miss. Just because David ran quickly, just because David was an expert shot, and I think he was, I think he could have made it 9 out of 10 times, maybe 10 out of 10. That doesn't detract from the fact that it was God's battle. It was God's battle, but he used his gifted instrument in union with himself in order to win that battle. God uses gifts and talents. He's given you a mind, he'll use your mind. He's given you abilities, he'll use your abilities. He's given you talents, he'll use those. David didn't just sit in the brook and pray, okay, Lord, now send some lightning, wipe this guy out, open up the earth, send an earthquake and swallow him up. He was a man after God's own heart. And he used what God had given him. He was a shepherd. He learned to use a sling. That was logical. So he began to use his gifts and talents. And God honored that. A man after God's own heart. He sees the enemy as God's enemy. He sees the battle as God's battle. And he sees himself as God's instrument through which he is going to win the battle. The man in union with the Lord, yielding up all that God has given. That's how the battle is going to be won. The fourth characteristic, a man after God's own heart, sees the victory as God's victory. And the glory goes to the Lord. Look in verse 50, please. And thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran over the Philistine and took his sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Verse 54, then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put his weapons in his tent. And later on, he took the sword of Goliath and he brought it to the temple of God. And he left the sword in the temple. It's not just irony and paradox that Goliath died by his own sword. That's how God takes the victory. Satan thought that the cross was the end of Christ. And we read this verse, through death, he hath destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, the devil was killed with his own sword. It's just the same story of Haman all over again, dying on his own gallows. A man after God's own heart enjoys God's victory and shares in the spoils. But now watch what David does. This is so instructive. When David took that sword of Goliath, by which he had won the victory, and he brought it to the temple of God, and he laid it down in the temple, what was he saying by that symbolic act? You see, he was saying, in effect, this is not my victory, this is God's victory. And this is the sword of the Lord, and this belongs in the temple of my God. And he laid it down. I believe when he laid that sword in the temple, he was foreshadowing Revelation 4, 10 and 11, which we shall see in reality one day. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. David laid that sword down symbolically, saying, It was your battle, it's your victory, and now all the spoils belong to you. David was confessing that it wasn't his own victory. The man after God's own heart, who's delivered from the paw of Goliath, recognizes the enemy as God's enemy, the battle as God's battle, the instrument as God's instrument, and the glory as God's glory. He doesn't take glory. He doesn't say, oh, I had victory over this sin and all that kind of thing. One additional principle I'd like to call attention to in connection with the story, and that is that a man after God's own heart is humble. He's humble after the victory. He doesn't try to be exalted. Popularity has been the destruction of a lot of God's children. They just can't take the test of public acceptance. Saul was a man of this world, and he couldn't explain the victory he had just seen. For 40 days, he and all the other valiant men in the army had been seen to be cowards. And so in verse 55, he asks, Whose son is this young man? Who is this David? As if David had done something. You see, that's the attitude in his heart. Who is this who's so brave and so daring, who dares to go out in front of him? He did not see. God is left out of Saul's reasoning now. And so he asks his counselor, Abner. We're going to see a lot about Abner as we go through. Abner is a riot. Because he is the wisdom of the world. And he's constantly giving Saul advice and others advice. And Abner blows it every time. And so he comes to Abner and says, Who is this? And Abner answers, By your life, O king, I don't know. I have no idea who this is. Saul doesn't know, and all of his Abners don't know either. And I love the way David answers. Look at verse 58, so humble. Whose son are you, young man? David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So humble. And if you read the context, he's standing there with Goliath's head in his hand. That ugly head, trophy of victory. Who are you? I would have said, You don't know? Did you just see me? You know who I am? Oh, that's not David. I'm the son of your servant, Jesse. He was letting God exalt him. He wasn't trying to be famous. He wasn't trying to hand out autographs. He wasn't strutting around proudly because he didn't do anything. It was God's enemy. It was God's battle. He was the instrument, but there's no pride in that. When you realize it's God's enemy and God's battle and God's victory, laid the sword in the temple. God did it. God, that was his attitude. God did it. There was nothing left to do for him but to praise the Lord. Now in the chapters ahead, David gets pretty famous. He didn't do one single thing to promote it. He didn't try to gain the throne. He didn't do anything. When he was asked questions, he only answered enough. He didn't put himself forward. I don't know if they started singing in the streets about you and your great victories, how that would affect you and your pride, how that would affect me. David was a humble man of God. This victory over Goliath must have been a high watermark in his life. Later on, when he reflected back on the great things God had done for him, I'm sure he always thought, Goliath, oh, I remember that day out in that field, standing there with nothing but a sling and that big monster in front of me. He must have always thought about that. But not once does he refer to his great shot or his dead-eye shooting or anything like that. Man after God's own heart.
I was reading John Bunyan. Are you familiar with John Bunyan? Pilgrim's Progress, Holy War, Heavenly Footman, many other books he wrote. He made this little ditty. He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. See, David was always down. He was always low. He was always humble. When you're down, you don't have to worry about falling. Just stay down. I told you that there was a way David pictured the Christian that he didn't picture Christ. I want to make a couple of comments about this. Now, I'm talking about the failures of this great man of God, man after God's own heart. I'm not one to spend a lot of time on the sins of God's people, because I don't believe the Holy Spirit does that. On the other hand, there's quite a bit of comfort in the fact that some of these Old Testament saints sinned, because it makes them human. It lets me identify. I can get into their shoes. I can say, there's hope for me, because this is what I am and this is what I do. They suffered the same temptations I suffer, and they fail in the same ways. In chapter 16 through 20, turns that to 28. In 16 through 28, the Holy Spirit is pleased to record at least six sins of David. Now, of course, all of them have the same root. They all issue from the fact his eyes weren't on the Lord. It wouldn't be a true balance of Scripture to spend the whole study saying, tonight we're going to look at the six sins of David. Because God doesn't give that emphasis on it, so I don't want to. What I'd like to do, let me identify those six sins and then give you a principle in connection with them, because it's a tremendous truth. In chapter 19, there was the sin of tolerating evil in his home. He allowed an idol to be in his home. Chapter 19. And then in chapter 20 and 21, there are three illustrations of David's deceit and lying. In chapter 20, verse 6, he lied in connection with Jonathan, a religious lie to protect his skin. He said he's going to Bethlehem and offer a sacrifice. Really, he was hiding out in the field. In chapter 21, he told the priest, Ahimelech, that he was on urgent business from the king. And that cost 81 lives, that lie. And then in chapter 21 at the end, his deceit reached a climax and he acted like a fool to save his skin. A madman. He pretended he was crazy and he let the spit run down his face and everything in order to save his skin. Second sin is lying. Okay? And then in chapter 25, he becomes vindictive. For a while he forgets the truth that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And he has the idea vengeance belongs to David. And he has a grudge. This is the story, of course, of Nabal. And he's about to kill him. In the same chapter, chapter 25, he multiplies wives unto himself. That's the fifth sin. And then in chapter 27, he becomes anxious and distrustful. He expects to die, even though God had promised him that he was going to sit upon the throne. He said, I'm going to die by Saul. He just stopped trusting the Lord. And then in chapter 28 and following, he joins hands with the avowed enemies of God. He actually joins the Philistine army and fights against God and against the people of God. Now, by calling attention to those things, I'm not cutting David down or exaggerating out of proportion what the Holy Spirit records. His main direction of his heart was toward the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. The Holy Spirit doesn't just record six sins. Here's what he does. He records the sin and then shows how he overruled it. You trace those things out, it's beautiful.
To see, because the main direction of his heart was toward God, God overruled every one of those sins. The household idol became the means of his own escape. His lies were turned around for good, and Jonathan became a godly man through the lie. How God turned that around. And his lie to the priest, God used that to fulfill prophecy in order to judge the house of Eli, the wicked priests. And because of his foolishness, acting like a crazy man, God gave us Psalm 56. Tremendous. His vindictiveness, his rash vow brought him to repentance. And he also wrote a psalm about that. Even his polygamy was turned into blessing. And his anxiety resulted in a deeper rooting in the sovereignty of God. And his fighting against God's people brought him to love God's people and identify with them. A man after God's own heart is not a perfect man. Not sinless. He often fails. A man of God is not somebody who doesn't fall down, but someone who knows how to get up after he's fallen down. I praise God as I study some of these things that you don't have to be perfect to follow the Lord. That you just have to have a heart that wants His will. You blow it all the time, but He's right there to restore. He's right there to receive you again. Let me just name the sins and don't answer. Which one of us has not been burned in these ways? Tolerating sin in our life? Deceitful? Carrying a grudge and being unforgiving? The lust of the flesh? Being anxious? Fighting against the people of God? Resisting God? You know why God recorded that? To let you know that you could have those things in your heart and still be a man and a woman of God. Don't listen to those who try to limit Scripture. When Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good. It means all things. Listen. Even your sin. It's a tremendous truth of God. It needs to be carefully understood. But don't take the punch out of it. When you repent of your sin, God will use that sin to take you forward with God. All things work together. It makes you more like Christ. And He actually uses your sin for His glory. All things. All things. I don't care how ugly, how repulsive, how overt, how vile that sin is. It can be turned into a trophy for His own glory and for His grace. When you repent, it's a marvelous thing. And that's what God did for David. And that's why the Holy Spirit records these things. And so David becomes a picture of the Christian. In his union with Jonathan, in his rejection and his humiliation, and in his victory over Goliath. Tremendous picture. Well, let's stop there and we'll pick it up next time. Comments or questions? Let us bow. Father, we realize that there's such paradoxes in your word. Everything seems to be upside down and backward, contrary to the way we normally think. Lord, we know that included in these great paradoxes is the method that you've given us victory over sin. Lord, it seems so logical that we should resist and fight Goliath. And yet we know that you've already won the battle. Teach us what it means to be in union with Thee. To surrender the enemy to Thee, to surrender the battle to Thee, to surrender ourselves as Your instruments, to give You the glory, to be humble in all
order that we might be men and women after God's own heart. You work this in us, and we'll give thee the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.